So we will return to our series on Romans, and before I start, I would just like to offer a brief prayer. This is not a prayer of my own. It's a prayer of a United Methodist minister that I follow on Twitter, and I thought it was appropriate for today. So let's pray before we start. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the strange new world of the Bible to which you beckon us. We rejoice in the complexity of your good news and therefore pray, oddly enough, to be continually confounded by your word. Otherwise, we are doomed to remain the same. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Romans, and you remember Romans was written to this group of house churches in the city of Rome, written by Paul, carried by Phoebe, and read to the churches of Rome. About how to live as people of the kingdom of God in the midst of empire, a topic that is relevant to all Christians of all ages. Cementing the fact and just focusing on the fact that Jesus is Lord, not in that time, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And it's a letter that uses very overtly political language. This is a political thing that's going on. You remember the first chapters 1 to 8, talk about how all people have given themselves to the empire and the way the empire lives, but God in Christ is reconciling all things and all peoples to himself. And then we've moved on into chapters 12 through 15, which we're going to be in a couple of weeks. You remember the beginning of chapter 12, as Dan did so well for us, called us to live living sacrifices, as he put it, as a living killing, that we die to ourselves and that we use our gifts in the church of God to serve one another. There's unity and diversity. And then as Grant talked to us a couple of weeks ago, as insofar as it depends on you, if possible, live peaceably with all. And then last week, respect the governing authorities. A citizen of God's kingdom does not allow you to separate yourselves from the earthly systems. We continue to contribute. We continue to be citizens. We pay our taxes. We vote. Always recognizing that it's not the empire that saves us, but God in his Messiah, Christ Jesus. So we're in this practical section of the letter, and we'll be continuing that through chapter 15. And I just wanted to remind you, and we do this every time, but again, just as a reminder, we are focusing on these two imaginary people, Iris and Nereus. Iris is this slave from Mauritania brought by the Romans into Rome, serving in a Roman household, taking care of the children, providing sexual services at the orgies and feasts, and just involved in the empire, having lost her children to slavery, but still being drawn now into this kingdom of God that Paul is talking about. Then there's Nereus, the Jewish exile from Jerusalem, a young man, keeping the Torah, keeping the law, in exile, hoping to go back to Jerusalem, and longing with all of his heart and all his being for the time when the Messiah is going to come and liberate his people from the Jews, from the Romans. So now what I'd like to read today is Romans chapter 13, the verses 8 through 14. Should be on your screen, as I see that it is. And again, I'd like you to read these words, and as you, or listen to them, read them. As you do that, think about Iris and Nereus, and the way I'm going to handle this passage is the first section, the verses 8 through 10, are written to Nereus, the Jew. So just put that in your head. And the second section, verses 11 through 14, are written to Iris, the girl of the empire. Okay, so just think, I'm going to go into explain it more, but just think about that as we read. So Paul says to the people in Rome, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, this very first section, the verses 8 through 14, it's been fascinating for me of it in this way, are written, obviously, to the whole group, but he's like he's zeroing in on the Jews in the group. You see how he's doing that? Quotes from what? The Old Testament, or what they knew as the Torah, the law of Moses. Oh, no one... It's a quote from the Old Testament. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Here are the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not... Every Jew knew exactly what Paul was talking about. Moses coming down from that mountain with these tablets of stone on his shoulders with the law. Every Jew knew this was so deeply embedded in who they were. And then Paul says, any other commandment, they're all some word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And this love of your neighbor, of course, also comes from the Torah, from Leviticus. And the Jews and Jesus summed the law always in these statements, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This was all Jewish religious church synagogue language. Paul was reaching into the heart of Nereus with this language. But what's this thing about loving your neighbor as yourself? In general, it's thought that the Jews had fairly clear ideas of who the neighbor was. There's discussion about this, depends on how you want to view the Jewish people, and especially the Old Testament Jewish people. But in general, the Jewish people of the Old Testament viewed the neighbor as we Jews. We're the neighbor. And this idea of the enemy came in later Judaism, especially in the time of the first century when Rome was there. Then it became the Romans, before them the Greeks, but the Romans who were the enemy. But this question of the neighbor, who is the neighbor, was something that was discussed on all the talk radio programs of the time. And you remember the story of this lawyer who came to Jesus. So what do I do to inherit eternal life? What do I do to enter into the kingdom? And Jesus says, keep the law. Or Jesus says, what do you think? And he says, I have to keep the law. And Jesus says, you've spoken right. And then the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? Well, Paul brings up this whole neighbor thing, and this Nereus and all the Jews in this congregation, they go, well, who is my neighbor, especially now that I'm in Rome? Who is my neighbor? And I wanted to show you a little video clip of, it's some audio and then some video on top of it. It's audio of the last sermon that Martin Luther King gave the day before he was killed. This was on April 3, 1968 in Memphis. And his text was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because when the lawyer asked Jesus, who is your neighbor? Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen to this piece of the sermon.
One day a man came to Jesus, and he wanted to raise some questions about some vital matters of life. At points he wanted to trick Jesus and show him that he knew a little more than Jesus knew and throw him off base. Now that question could have easily ended up in a philosophical and theological debate. But Jesus immediately pulled that question from midair and placed it on a dangerous curve between Jerusalem and Jericho. He talked about a certain man who fell among thieves. You remember that a Levite and a priest passed by on the other side. They didn't stop to help him. Finally, a man of another race came by. He got down from his beast, decided not to be compassionate by proxy. But he got down with him, administered first aid, and helped the man in need. Jesus ended up saying this was the good man, this was the great man, because he had the capacity to project the eye into the thou and to be concerned about his brother. Now, you know, we use our imagination a great deal to try to determine why the priest and the Levite didn't stop. The times we say they were busy going to a church meeting, an ecclesiastical gathering, and they had to get on down to Jerusalem so they wouldn't be late for their meeting. At other times, we would speculate that there was a religious law that one who was engaged in religious ceremonial was not to touch a human body 24 hours before the ceremony. And every now and then we begin to wonder whether maybe they were not going down to Jerusalem, or down to Jericho rather, to organize a Jericho Road Improvement Association. That's a possibility. Maybe they felt that it was better to deal with the problem from the causal root rather than to get bogged down with an individual effect. But I'm going to tell you what my imagination tells me. It's possible that those men were afraid. You see, the Jericho Road is a dangerous road. I remember when Mrs. King and I were first in Jerusalem. We rented a car and drove from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And as soon as we got on that road, I said to my wife, I can see why Jesus used this as the setting for his parable. It's a winding, meandering road. It's really conducive for ambushing. You start out in Jerusalem, which is about 1,200 miles, or rather 1,200 feet above sea level. And by the time you get down to Jericho, 15 or 20 minutes later, you're about 2,200 feet below sea level. That's a dangerous road. In the days of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass. You know, it's possible that the priest and the Levite looked over that man on the ground and wondered if the robbers were still around. Or it's possible that they felt that the man on the ground was merely faking. And he was acting like he had been robbed and hurt in order to seize them over there, lure them there for quick and easy seizure. And so the first question that the priest asked, the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by, and he reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? That's the question before you tonight. Not if I stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to my job? Not if I stop to help the sanitation workers? What will happen to all of the hours that I usually spend in my office every day and every week as a pastor? The question is not if I stop to help this man in need, what will happen to me? The question is, if I do not stop to help the sanitation workers, what will happen to them? That's the question.
Did you pick that up from Martin Luther King? Here's the question. If I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? Or, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? And Paul, in this using of this Torah background and then zeroing in on this neighbor thing, is saying to the church at Rome, in the middle of the empire, the Jews there in exile, and is saying to us, who is my neighbor? Everyone, especially those in need, especially the marginalized, especially the one whom I have been trained to hate. And how do I love my neighbor? It's very practical. I see her. I have compassion on her. I touch her. I bind up her wounds with oil and wine. I provide transportation. I put her in my car. And I write the blank check, or I leave my credit card number behind, including the code on the back. That's what kingdom living looks like, says Paul to the Jew, Nereus. And now, I don't know if you noticed this, Paul changes in this passage. He changes his tone. He changes his topic. He changes the way he expresses himself. His references and his metaphors change. If you have your Bible, look at it again. We'll start at verse 11. Besides this, so I'm moving on or moving into another thing. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And now he's talking about quite a different thing. Waking from sleep. The hour has come. He's not in the law anymore. He's in these images of sleep and being awakened. The hour has come. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And in Greek mythology and in Roman mythology, there was a god whose name was Salvation. And that was the goddess or the spirit of safety, deliverance, and preservation from harm. And can you imagine Iris, this captured slave, hearing these words, salvation, preservation is near. And not just near in the sense of time, it might come tomorrow, but near in the New Testament also, in the sense of close by. It's both senses. Not just Jesus' salvation might come this year, or it might come next year, or it might come in my lifetime. It might come, no, it's also, it's here, it's near, it's right by me. The night is gone, Paul says. The day is at hand. Can you imagine what those words meant to Iris? Again, they're totally different than the words of the Torah, the words of the law. They're images that say, Iris, your night is ending. The sun is risen. The light is breaking over, and the light always conquers the darkness. Therefore, says Paul, cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. You see the different images that he's using. Walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. For these ways of living are the ways of Rome. They are the way of empire. They are of the kingdom of darkness. They are of the devil. So Paul is calling Iris and all the Romans and Greeks that were there to remove themselves from the empire way of living and to move into the light of the kingdom of God. So Paul, and I just find this fascinating in this little passage, Paul is addressing Nereus specifically. Nereus the moralist. Nereus the conservative. And he's addressing the Romans, Iris and the other Romans, the liberals, the pagans, the people who are going for self-discovery, for personal freedom, for the enjoyments of life, whether that be philosophy or religion or the orgy or the eating or whatever could be enjoyed. Conservatives and liberals. A recent apologist said, Christianity should confound the right, this is my right, and the left alike. Tim Keller, the lead pastor, although he's retired now from the pastorship of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, talks about this a lot, that the gospel addresses the conservative, the moralist, and the liberal. And I wanted to read you two quotes of his. Our Western society is so deeply divided between these two approaches, moralism and self-discovery, that hardly anyone can conceive of any other way to live. If you criticize or distance yourself from one, everyone assumes you've chosen to follow the other, because each of these approaches tends to divide the whole world into two basic groups. The moral conformists, Nereus, say, the immoral people, Iris, who do their own thing, are the problem with this world. And we moral people, we people on the right who keep the laws, law and order, we are the solution. The advocates of self-discovery, the liberals, say, the bigoted people, the people who say we have the truth, are the problem with the world. And we progressives, we Romans, we are the solution. Then he goes on. Jesus does not divide the world into moral good guys and immoral bad guys. He shows us that everyone is dedicated to a project of self-salvation, to using God and others in order to get power and control for themselves. We are just going about it in different ways. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligion, morality or immorality, moralism or relativism, conservatism or liberalism, nor is it something halfway along a spectrum between two poles. It is something else altogether. The gospel doesn't call us to a middle way, to be half conservative and half liberal, to take the best of both worlds. It calls us to something else altogether. It called Nereus to something else altogether, to love for his enemies, the Romans and Iris. And it called Iris and the Romans and Greeks that were there with all of their sophistication to something entirely different. And what is that? And that's the sentence with which Paul concludes this section. It should show up on your screen. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The one who lives in the kingdom of God does so only because he or she and we together put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do it by becoming more right, holding to the law, or more left, self-discovery and freedom. This is something entirely different. It stands outside of both of those. We leave our moralism behind. We leave our self-discovery behind. We leave making ourselves great behind. We leave our individualism behind. We leave our racism, our materialism, our militarism behind. We are dead, buried, and risen again in Jesus. And then Jesus says to us, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. We are the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus for the world. We take our individualistic desires out of the way, and we replace them with the Spirit, which helps us to move out into the world of friends and enemies to build God's kingdom. And that, dear people, is a real reason to get up in the morning. It's a real reason to work for justice on all levels of society, in whatever way you can do that. It's a real reason to care for each other. It's a real reason to pay our taxes. And it's a real reason to vote. See what God's doing. He's calling us out of this right-left thing. You see it right in this passage. He's calling us out of that. Calling us to something else. Put on Christ. Love your neighbor. Walk in the light. And then I saw this one, I think it was on Twitter sometime this week, but I thought the next image was really a good way to end. When you vote, just to use that example because it's right in front of us right now, think of the most vulnerable person you know and vote in their best interests. You will not be able to do this if you don't put on Christ. Without Christ changing you, you're going to be Nereus or Iris. You're going to be a self-righteous moralist, or you're going to be a libertarian self-discover person. And that's how millions and millions and millions of people vote. What's in it for me? What the gospel of the kingdom of God calls us to is think of vulnerable person you know and vote in their best interest. Or as Martin Luther King, help this man, what will happen to me? If I do not stop to help this man, if I don't use my vote wisely, what will happen to him or her? It's a radical call. It was radical in that atrium in Rome. It blew them out of the water, both of them. And it should blow us out of the water with this great privilege to be able to put on Christ and to move out into the world, however God gives you to do that, with the idea, if I don't stop to help this person, if I don't vote for the most vulnerable, what will happen to him or her? That's the paradigm of the kingdom of God that will finally bring real greatness and real salvation to our world. Amen.